to the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his sister Sarah, said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. This is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the father of my father, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's household, I said to her, "This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother." Then Abimelech bought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah he said, "I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offence against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife Sarah. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." This is the word of the Lord.
The Gospel reading can be found on page 992 of the Church Pew Bibles. Hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew, chapter 23, verses 37 to 39. Glory to you, O Lord. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Shall we pray as we begin? Heavenly Father, give us open ears and lively hearts that we may behold wonders out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Is anyone in here a Sheffield United fan? Oh, yeah, everyone laughs. This is a reasonable question. What about Blackburn Rovers? Any Blackburn Rovers fans in here? No? Any football fans at all in here? Okay, all right. So it's just those teams which we don't have. Let me tell you about a game that happened this week. I didn't see it, but I read the report. It sounded like quite an exciting game. It was on Wednesday evening, Sheffield United, Blackburn, Rovers. 0-0 at half-time. In the second half, Sheffield United player received a red card for which he was sent off. The goalie saved the resulting penalty. 0-0 at 90 minutes. A lot of disruptions to the second half, so the ref decides there will be 6 minutes of stoppage time. In the 90-plus second minute, Ben Davies scores for Sheffield United with a short-range left-footed strike. It was a stoppage time winner. What's that got to do with anything? In today's passage, we are in stoppage time. I know I don't have to explain this, forgive me. Stoppage time is at the end of a football match. The referee, to make up for time that's lost due to fouls and other things that have halted play, adds on a certain amount of time to make sure that the game actually gets to play for the full 90 minutes. Forgive me, I know you know that, but I just thought we'd all get on the same page. I say we're in stoppage time in this section of Genesis. Remember what's been happening in the life of Abraham as we've seen it over the last few weeks. God makes Abraham a promise, and central to his promise is the promise of an heir, of a son who will then give birth to an entire nation of descendants for Abraham. And God makes this promise to Abraham somewhere in the middle of his life, kind of midway through his life. And it's not a promise that has a timestamp on it. He says, I'm going to do this for you. But he doesn't tell Abraham when he's going to do it. However, all that changes in Genesis chapter 18. Do you remember from last time? God comes to visit Abraham and Sarah, and he says to Sarah, I will visit you again in a year, and at that time you will have the son that I have promised you. From having a promise with no timescale, we've now moved to a promise with an imminent timescale. Abraham's a man of the world. He understands how pregnancy and childbearing works. So for his wife to have a child in a year's time, that means in the ordinary course of things, she needs to fall pregnant in the next 3 months. That's just the way these things work. Again, explaining things I don't need to explain. So we've moved from the core of the game, we've moved from the long game, the 90 minutes, to the short game, the stoppage time, the last few moments of what God is going to achieve. Remember, there are two reasons we've said we're looking at the life of Abraham. I apologize, this is repetition. We've said it's important because it's our family history. It's where we come from. This promise is what creates us as God's people. It's also important because it's a long biblical reflection on what the life of faith looks like, on what it means to live a life trusting in the promises of God, which, after all that it is to be a Christian. All that it is to be a Christian is to trust in the promises that God has made and then live accordingly. Promises that we see finally coming to their complete fulfillment in Christ. That's repetition, I apologize. We're going to be focusing mostly on that second meaning today, learning what it means to live that life trusting in the promises of God. Because like Abraham in Genesis 20, we too are in stoppage time. The Bible frequently calls the time in which we live these last days. We're not in the long 90-minute game. We're in the plus 6 minutes stage of the game. So what was Abraham's experience of living and trusting God's promises there? And how does that help us as we try and do the same? I repeated myself in the introduction. That was deliberate, because I'm sure as you heard the reading from Genesis chapter 20 from Sean, you'll have realised that what happens in that chapter is very repetitive. Let me just highlight some of the details for you. Abraham moves. He goes to a different part of the land and stays in the country of Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. That's verses 1 to 3, verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." This is all very familiar, because it is exactly what Abraham has done just a few chapters ago in Genesis chapter 12, in the land of Egypt, with Pharaoh. He had the same fears that the people would attack him because of his wife and kill him. And so he went through the same plan. And as we looked at that passage a number of weeks ago, we discussed what a failure of faith that was. How turning to deceit and deception caused suffering to him and the people around him. How it was sorrowful, how it was an awful thing. And Abraham messes up in exactly the same way in chapter 20, but here's the difference. He has 3 months left. He has 3 months before God has said he is at last going to fulfill his promise to him and give him a son. With 3 months to go, Abraham says, "You know what I ought to do? I ought to separate from my wife and offer her around to other men in the country." Even though we're in stoppage time, the temptations not to trust God remain exactly the same. That's what Abraham found. And this gets to the heart of why faith is so hard. See, it's not the timetable that makes trusting God difficult when he makes a promise. It's not the fact that God makes promises that don't have a date stamp on them that makes it difficult. We see that from Abraham. He makes the same mistake. He finds it just as difficult to trust God when he has the date stamp and when he doesn't. It's not the timetable that makes trusting God's promises hard. It's not the difficulty of the things he promises that makes trusting God's promises hard. As we've said in previous weeks, God is all-powerful. He can do whatever he wants. He can't be coerced into making promises, so there's never any reason to doubt his ability to follow through on the things he has freely promised to do. So why is faith so hard? It ought to be very rational. Abraham found it hard consistently. He found it hard in the long game. He found it hard in stoppage time. It's hard because at root, and this is a sobering thing to say, at root, we just don't trust God in and of ourselves. That's not the way we are. Ever since the Garden of Eden. Do you remember what happens in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve are there. God's made them a promise about the trees of the garden and how eating fruit will play out for them. And the serpent comes and the serpent says, "Did God really say? Did God really say that?" And then Eve kind of corrects him a little bit about the promise that God's made regarding the trees of the garden. And the serpent says, "Oh, that's not right though, is it? You're not going to die if you eat the tree of the fruit in the garden. You'll live." God had made a promise, and Adam and Eve did not trust it. And that's what we have been like ever since. At a church I used to work at, there were two children. And they were the children of one of the senior ministers in the church. And that's therefore kind of, you know, very knowledgeable about all kinds of things. And you know how children can be very confident as well. Very confident. And they came up to me one day and they said, "What, you know what's really annoying about all the children's work in this church?" Kind of, you know, they were kind of sort of outspoken kids. They said, "You know what's really annoying about all the children's work in this church? All the point of any lesson ever is, the only thing the teachers are ever trying to teach us is this: God keeps his promises. We know. We get it. God keeps his promises. Fine, stop telling us that God keeps his promises. We know. Now, on one level, they're right. You know, the Bible has all kinds of things to say, and we want to be drawing out all the various applications to all areas of life. But aren't we actually the kind of people who need to be told again and again and again that God keeps his promises? Because actually, at heart, it's just really difficult to believe. In the actual circumstances and experiences of life, trusting that God keeps his promises is really difficult. And it doesn't get easier the nearer to the end you get. It doesn't get easier in stoppage time. Darlene Diebler Rose was an American missionary, and she went to Indonesia with her husband in the late 1930s. I'm sure some of you have heard of her. She has a famous story. Obviously, she went there in the late 1930s, during which time the Second World War broke out, well, early 40s in the Pacific. And she and her husband end up being captured and put into a Japanese prisoner of war camp. Eventually, they're separated and sent to separate camps. She discovers eventually that he, through a combination of malnutrition and brutal punishment, has died in his concentration camp. But wonderfully, despite the sufferings that they go through, despite the loss that she experiences, God is very kind to her, and she's faithful, and she develops relationships with the women in the prisoner of war camp around her, and there's faith, and people come to the Lord. And it's a wonderful story of God's goodness in an incredibly difficult situation. She recounts how the war came to an end, and all of the prisoners of war were released. So all of the American women in this camp were put on a ship from Japan back to the United States, a liner that's going to be coming into Seattle. And they're all very nervous, and there's trepidation, but they're also very excited to be going home and seeing their loved ones. And they're sharing excited conversations about what they're going to do when they get back. And they arrive and they disembark the ship and stand on the kind of jetty where the ship is tied up. And one by one, Darlene's friends have their relatives and their friends come up and embrace them and cuddle, and they go off and take them to wherever it is they're going to be staying. And one by one, all of her friends disappear until Darlene is just left standing alone on the jetty beside the boat. Nobody has come to collect her. No friends, no family. She recounts how she just collapsed, how she felt utterly alone, how she felt completely forsaken and abandoned, not only by her friends and her loved ones, but by God. Trusting God doesn't get easier, depending on how far through the story you are. It doesn't get any easier in stoppage time than it was in the main game. So, let's not expect our ability to trust God's promises to be determined by our situation. Let's not expect that it's going to get easier to trust God in the future in better times or in more conducive circumstances. If we're hoping that faith will become easier later just because things are easier, that's not the way it's going to go. I think that means we need to recognize faith for the gift of God that it is. We need to be thankful for it. We need to pray for it. Abraham's lack of faith led to stoppage time sins. In a sense, we see those stoppage time sins by looking at the similarities, as we have, between Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 20. We're now going to move from compare to contrast. That's that awful essay question they used to ask you in schools. You know, they read these two things, compare and contrast. We've done compare. We're now going to contrast. And we're moving from stoppage time sins now to stoppage time signs. Stoppage time signs. I'm going to move through the passage again, and this time I'm going to pick out some of the things that are different between what happens to Abraham in Gerar and what had happened to him back in Egypt. So chapter 20, verse 4. Remember, God comes to Abimelech, the king, who's taken Sarah in a dream, says to him, literally, "You're a dead man." Verse 4. Now, Abimelech had not gone near her, that is Sarah. So he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And didn't she also say, he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Abimelech is a very different king to Pharaoh. Back in chapter 20, Pharaoh discovers, as a result of suffering a plague, what he's done, that he's taken Abraham's wife. And he goes straight to Abraham and has it out. That's not the first thing Abimelech does. Abimelech talks with God. God comes to him in a dream, and Abimelech appeals to God's justice, just as Abraham did with Sodom and Gomorrah in the previous chapter. Do you remember in Sodom and Gomorrah, God tells Abraham that he's going to go and destroy those cities, and Abraham says to him, God, you're a righteous God. You don't punish the just with the unjust. You judge fairly. So if there are righteous people in that city, how can you destroy it? And remember, they have that back and forth, and they get the number down and down and down. That was a great act of faith on Abraham's part, to hold God to his character in that way. But now we find the pagan king Abimelech doing it. Anyway, Abimelech has that back and forth with God, appeals to God's justice and his righteousness. Then, remember, he does go and have his heart-to-heart with Abraham, to which Abraham responds, let's be honest, terribly. It's just terribly. So he's basically, his two answers to Abimelech as to why he's done this thing are, one, well, it's just standard operating procedure, you know. You go to a country, you're afraid, so you tell them that your wife is your sister to protect yourself. Second answer is, well, you know, we are kind of related, so it's technically not a lie. Neither of those are particularly compelling reasons for what Abraham has done. But look at how Abimelech responds to this. Chapter 20, verse 14. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you like. Again, Abimelech is not like Pharaoh. Pharaoh goes and has it out with Abraham, and then he summons in the heavies and says, get him out of here. Get him and his family out of my land. I want nothing to do with them. Abimelech, having been wronged in exactly the same way, responds completely differently. And then what happens? Then Abraham prays to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so that they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. We discover there's been a halt to all childbearing in the land of Gerar as a result of what's happened to Sarah. But through Abraham's prayer, it is overturned. And there's fruitfulness and birth and life once again. Why am I pointing out all of these things? Well, it's because if we're listening carefully, if our ears are tuned in to the promises that God has made to Abraham, we can see that all of these things are little flashes of fulfillment. Little glimpses of God starting to make good on the promises that he's made. Not in a final or complete or conclusive way, but in little glimpses. To your offspring I will give this land, God had promised Abraham. What does Abimelech say to him? The land is open. You can live where you want. Not complete ownership, but a right to live. God said, I will bless you and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Abraham prays for Abimelech, and suddenly there's childbearing and life again. Not final, definitive fulfillments, but just little joyous hints. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about what it takes to have the kind of faith that's like that boxer that keeps getting up. Do you remember? Like, you get hit and you get back up, and you get hit and you get back up. What does it take to have faith like that? At that time, we talked about the solid signs that God gives us that we can continually be looking to, the things that remain the same regardless of the situation. We talked about the cross as being the key sign we can always look to be reminded of God's commitment to his promises. When we take communion together as a church, that's another way that another sign that God's given us to look to be encouraged about his commitment to his promises. Today, though, we've moved from talking about those unchanging, solid things to the little contextual things, the things in the situation around us, that if we are tuned in, properly tuned in to God's promises, to the way he operates, can be great encouragements to us as we try and live a life of trust in those promises. These are what I'm calling the stoppage time signs. If we're familiar with the Lord and his promises, his purposes and plans, we'll be able to see him at work in the world around us, and that will give us great encouragement to keep going. Little things. A child who, as they grow into physical maturity, also seems to be growing into understanding of who God is and a mature relationship with him. Things like Christian missions and ministries funded by the generosity of God's people. Things like churches that, despite their diversity, despite their differences of experience, despite the different traditions and understandings they come from, pull together and grow together in love and mutual submission around the Lord Jesus Christ. Things like a Christian who, when seriously hurt by another believer, seriously hurt, is able to say, "I forgive you." These things are very big for the people involved in them at the time, but for the rest of us, they can be little things, but nonetheless flashes, because as we recognize the promises that God's made to us in Christ, we can look at these things and see him working out his purposes, working towards the final fulfillments of all the promises there are in Christ. We saw that faith is always difficult, whether you're in the main game or whether you're in stoppage time. And that's why there are stoppage time sins, like the one we see Abraham commit. But recognizing stoppage time signs is what will feed and grow and nourish our faith and keep us going. But we need to be tuned in to the Lord and his promises to be able to benefit from those little signs. It's like learning to love a piece of music. I don't know if you have, say, a piece of classical music that you really enjoy. What was it like the first time you heard that music? You listen to the melody, don't you? You listen to the main line of the music. But then if it's captured your attention, if it's intrigued you, you go back and you listen to it again. And every time you listen to it, you draw out more little hints and subtleties and what the oboe does at that bit, and the way the music kind of gently tails off at the next bit. You come to appreciate through familiarity the richness and all the nuances and subtleties of the music. That's what it's like to learn to look for God's promises and flashes of fulfillment. It takes time, it takes attention. It takes us to know what the promises God has made are, so that we can see when they're being fulfilled. And as always, this is not something we can drill into ourselves. It takes the grace of God to give himself to us. And if God does help us in that way, then we'll have the eyes to see, then we have the ears to hear, and we can benefit from those stoppage time signs to keep us going until chapter 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, trusting your promises is hard. That is why we sin in normal game time and in stoppage time. We need your help. And we pray you would give us the eyes and the ears to be encouraged by the signs of fulfillment with which you surround us. In Jesus' name, amen.